We have a very sparse crowd tonight. I'm not sure why so many folks are missing. But that stresses the importance of your presence here tonight. We're glad that you're here tonight. We're going to sing at the end of the lesson. I gave my life for thee, correct? When you think about Christ giving his life for us, the ultimate sacrifice, doesn't he demand of us the very best? Is anything less going to be acceptable before the throne of God? I'm glad you've made the effort and chose to be here this evening. Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 4. This will be the text that we'll primarily be looking at in our study tonight, beginning in verse 32. You know that the Scriptures are what we call verbally inspired. That's our terminology. But that concept is found, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, when the apostle indicated that the revelation of God's will included the very words that was to be used by the speakers and the writers. And that being true, it behooves us when we read a text, any text, and our text tonight will be an example of that, to pay close attention to the words that are used and the lessons that the Holy Spirit intended through the pen of Luke for us to learn. So in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, what we have is a description. And since it's the Holy Spirit guiding the pen of Luke, it's not simply Luke's opinion as best he could present it, but the Holy Spirit describing a contribution by the church in Jerusalem. And there are some very valuable lessons to be learned as we study this Holy Spirit description of a church contribution. So in chapter 4 and verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." You'll note that what he's describing grows out of an agreement of heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 26, you may remember that. Becoming part of a local church is a matter of one's own desire to join that fellowship. When the apostle got to Jerusalem, he wanted to join himself to the disciples, or join the church, as we would say. So it's a voluntary act that I choose to be a part of this group. What does that mean? That means that I share their purpose, their work. I concur in what they are doing and why they are meeting and the purposes for which they are spending their funds. And so it's a voluntary thing. And so you see, behind this contribution in our text is this agreement of heart and mind. Hold your finger at 4 and go to chapter 2. Look at the comparison between the two texts. In chapter 2 and in verse 44, all those who believed were together. In chapter 4 it says, those who believed were of one heart and soul. Chapter 2, they were together. Is he talking about they were together physically? Keep reading, chapter 2. "And had all things in common." Chapter 4, they were of one heart and soul, and all things were common property to them. You see the common phrase? They were together. chapter 2. Chapter 4, one heart and soul. They were together in mind and purpose. They were together in heart. And you have the same result in both texts, both in chapter 2, verse 44 and verse 45. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might need. You have the same thing in chapter 4. We're going to read it here in just a little bit. How they were selling their property to meet the need. And so the idea of being together is more than we're all sitting on the same pew in the same building. We all have our names on the same directory. It's a matter of together in heart and soul. What is that contribution used for? Do we know? Is it just a matter, the Lord said, command, got me a command to give, I give them the first day of the week, and I don't know what's done with it. Is that what you're reading here? Or was that contribution a result of sharing a purpose, sharing a goal, sharing an interest in a work? That's what I'm reading if I understand the text. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, you know that God loves a cheerful giver and a man has a purpose in his heart. Purpose what? Just to give? We'll look some more at some verses in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in a little bit. But the purpose was, out of the grace of their hearts, to have a share in relieving those who were in Christ. And there's a purpose involved. God wants not our money, but our heart. And the contribution ought to reflect that. What you're reading here is different from churches so often in their contributions. Contribution is a matter from the top down in many places. The leading ones in the church will tell their members how much to give. For example, a tithe. And if they don't give, they'll get a reminder that they're not tithing. I know that for a fact from years ago. A young friend of mine, back when, before I was even married, he was a member of a Baptist church, and that's what happened. So is it a matter of giving because the church authorities say, here's what you ought to do, and to meet your pledge, you need to give? That's not what I'm reading here. It's not a result of somebody over me putting pressure on me to give, but something I want to do. This is different than the way churches raise money today through businesses and investments. Has nothing to do. They may have a big fund, but it's not because people came together with a common interest, united in heart and mind. It's rather because somebody knew how to rent land or property or invest in businesses. They may make money, but that's not what I'm reading here. This contribution is a result of people sharing an interest in a work. This also explains why the men, and they do a good job of this at the table, will explain that this contribution is not for those who are not members. Not forbidding them to give. It's not a matter if you pass the plate, you don't recognize the face, you slap their hand away. Not that kind of thing. But to explain to people, this is a fund of this group, this team, and their interest and their desire in whatever we're doing with that fund. And that's what we read, the congregation of those who believe are of one heart and soul. You'll notice also in this text something enlightening. Not one of them claimed, now, because they had this unity of mind, is that of clinging to what is mine and being unwilling to give up that ownership. Notice it says, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but, note the not but, but all things were common property to them. The word common. Remember we said the Holy Spirit chose words. This is His words, not mine. It was common property. Those funds that are collected. We sometimes say, that's the Lord's money. Is it? Yes, that's a proper terminology. You find that back in Numbers, verse chapter 18. You give it to the Lord. Would it be proper to say those funds are our money? That's what this text says. Common means belonging to all. And so each person contributes, and now it belongs to the group. We call that a collective fund. And then whatever's done with that money is to represent the group as a whole, as one. Look at chapter 5 and verse 4. There's two things involved, and we have it here on the chart. In contrast to a common fund, he said, Peter said to Ananias, while it remained, the word unsold is in italic, but that's the idea, while before you contributed, while it remained, did it not remain your own? Who did it belong to? He had some property. Who did it belong to? He sold the property. He got the money in his hand. Who did it belong to? I had a man tell me one time, and he was a campus minister, it's all the same thing. It belongs to the Lord, whether it's in your pocket or his. No, it's different. Peter makes a difference. I've got the money. I've sold my property. Whose money is it? It's my money. It's your own. Look at the next statement. After it was sold, was it not under your control? I govern it. I control it. I decide what's done with it. Later on, you're going to see in verse 35, they laid it at the apostles' feet. Since that money contributed no longer belonged to the individual givers, but to the group as a whole, they needed common oversight. In this case, it was the apostles. And so we learn something about that. That helps to explain this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here's a question. If every family in this congregation had a needy parent or grandparent, and every family in this congregation took care of the needs of their family, mother, father, grandparent, would that be the church relieving their needy? You say, well, the church is the people. The church is doing it. Paul made a difference. Look at the text. If any woman who's a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. But she's a member of the church. But there's a difference in what she does as an individual and what she contributes to the common fund and what is done with that fund. Look at the rest of the verse. Look. So that it may assist or relieve, your version may say. Why the it? Now it's acting as one. It's common. We call it collective action. So that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Whether a person agrees or disagrees, the point is clear, he makes a difference, isn't it? What's the difference in the money that woman had in the bank and she helps her mama, and the money she puts in the treasury that helps a widow that has nobody to help her? He made a difference. And we're reading it here in Acts 4. It's no longer under my ownership or control once I put it into the treasury. These are very important concepts. We're small in number tonight. But I hope that especially those men who are in our audience, as well as the women, will remember this for the future. Sometime in years to come, you may need to remember this. I don't know who's going to be members of this church or what they're going to want to do. But I'm telling you, this distinction is often not understood by God's people. but it's here in the text. What's the difference in the church's money and my money? What's the difference in what the individual members do and what they do as a group, as a collective? Now, there's another thing to learn from this text. And here are these people, instead of retaining their property, we'll read a little later, they're selling it, taking the proceeds and contributing. What in the world would prompt people to do that? The word "and" often, or at least times in the New Testament, connotes because. It's causal. Why were they doing that? And, or because with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what they were doing, the basis of it, was their absolute faith in and devotion to the risen Lord. Now, people may give to help people in need that don't even know Jesus Christ. Do you remember the story we call the Good Samaritan? The Samaritan did not give because he was a Christian or believed in Jesus Christ. Don't know if he knew anything about Jesus Christ. He gave because he was a neighbor and he loved his neighbor. This is not this. This is different. This is a contribution that grows out of a faith in and devotion to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis of it. Look over at Philippians chapter 1. Hold your finger, Acts 4. It'll be our focus text throughout the evening. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 4 and 5, Paul said, "He in every prayer with joy, he gave thanks for these Philippians in view of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Now go to chapter 4. He's thankful for these people's devotion to the gospel. Now in chapter 4 and verse 15, he said, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." What does he call that in verse 18? "A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Their gift to Paul to contribute to his needs while he preached the gospel was an act of worship. It came from their faith in and devotion to Jesus Christ. Their belief in the gospel he preached and their embracing of that gospel wholeheartedly is what prompted them to contribute to the needs of this gospel preacher. That's what should prompt us to contribute to the men we support. Not, "It's Sunday, I got to give or go to hell." That's not it. But I want to share in men who are proclaiming the gospel of grace to lost souls. We just had Mike Cox, been there 33 years, working with God's people in that church. How many of them will be in heaven because of his work? Helping them to persevere, to do the things that will get them home to heaven, as he preached about last week. But you and I have a share in that when we contribute to his support. Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The same is true relative to funds contributed to help people in need. It's still based on this common bond in Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. He said the people in Macedonia were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. What's a saint? You know what that is. A person set apart for Christ. They didn't know their names, as far as I know. Never met them in their lives, but they're saints. They're servants of my Lord. And this, not as we expected, but look at verse 5. First gave themselves to the Lord and to us, that is, these men that are working for the Lord and seeing that these needs are met. But it all has its basis in their commitment to the Lord. You can see that. Look in chapter 9, 12. The ministry of this saint is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. Because of the proof by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. It was a proof that they were converted to Christ. That they would dig in their pockets and support people hundreds of miles away they'd never met. And that they, in years past, didn't like. Man, I'd even talk to if they saw him on the street. Because it's Jews. And they're Gentiles. The basis? Faith in Christ. Now look, when we use the term church of Christ, that's what that is. It's a descriptive word. It's a group of people meeting together and working together because of their relationship to Christ. It's not. We talked this morning about arbitrary names and descriptive names. You can call your dog Adam. It doesn't make him a human. You can call it Church of Christ. It doesn't make it one. A church of Christ are people who, because of their loyalty to Christ, have banded together with one heart and soul because of their belief in the resurrected Lord. Now, you will not then find churches of Christ devoting themselves to civic projects. The whole, you've got 30 plus years of early church history in the book of Acts. Not one time do you find those churches engaging in politics. They weren't churches of benevolence. There were other people in need besides Christians, but they were weren't trying to meet all the needs in their community. They weren't churches of education. They didn't have schools to teach people to read and write. They weren't churches of kids' care. They didn't have that either. They were groups of people that banded together because of their faith in Christ, in the gospel of Christ, the testimony of the apostles being confirmed by miracles. And that is the foundation, the basis of the contribution that you read about. But look further at Acts chapter 4. It says in our text, abundant grace was upon them all. If you look over in, I don't have it on the chart, but if you look over at chapter 5 verse 11, that phrase is explained. Great fear came over all the church. That is, they were full of fear. That's the idea. Abundant grace was on them. They were full of grace. They had a great attitude, a favorable attitude. It wasn't grumbling and complaining, man alive, I got to give this, you know, that. No, they had a great attitude. That's what's in view. That's why when you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for example, about this collection that was taken up for needy saints, a word that recurs over and over is this word grace, or its cognate, some similar word. For example, if you look in chapter 8 and verse 1, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Is he talking about people being saved with the gospel? No! He's talking about a contribution that demonstrated their attitude, grace. And he used that word. Look down in verse 6. He said, we urge Titus that he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this grace or gracious work, this version says. Same thing in verse 7. Same thing in verse 19, chapter 9. You have that same thing over and over again. It's gracious work. It reflects an attitude that I want to do this. I want to participate in this because of this bond of faith. Look at Philippians 4. That passage in 2 Corinthians is about relieving benevolent need. But look at Philippians 4. Here's about supporting Paul, providing wages. But look at chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that I got your money. Is that what he said? Now look, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern or your care for me. What Paul saw in this was an attitude. Way back in the book of Nehemiah 12 and 44, they rejoiced in providing for the priest. And God was pleased with that. And that's what you have in the other two verses that I have on the chart. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, God loves a what? Cheerful giver. That's one thing that happens. And then down in verse 12, the first part of the verse, the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. In other words, when you have this attitude, the needs will be met. But it's this attitude that we're reading about in Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Lock in these few verses that we have here in our text. Here's another thing we read from our text. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. First, we see again that it's free will offerings. It's just their own choice of whether or not to sell land. We'll see more about that in a moment in chapter 5. And if they sold the land, how much of that they wanted to give for this particular need that was before them. Free will offerings. The churches didn't invest money and start businesses and that kind of thing. They didn't have bazaars to raise money. But one very interesting thing in this text, they didn't give their land to the church. Here, elders, in this case, apostles, you deal with it. They sold the land and gave the proceeds. In chapter 6, there's a story about widows being neglected. And the apostles told the church to choose 7 men to put over that business. And the reason is, he said in verse 2, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. It's not the job of the apostles and it's not the job of elders today to be taking care of oil wells. Some people donate their oil wells to the church, and then the elders take care of that oil well and the proceeds from it and seeing what happens. Or they may donate land. What I'm reading is, sell your property and give the proceeds so these men can direct their attention and time to the work that God has given them. And that's what I'm reading in this particular text. So here was the means to meet the need. They would actually sacrifice their own goods, their own property, to meet the needs. Then verse 35 says they would lay them at the apostles' feet. You know that they didn't literally come throw it on their toes. It's the idea of oversight. It put it under their jurisdiction. We don't have living apostles today, but churches' use of funds still ought to be under the apostles' jurisdiction, as we find in Acts 2:42, continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Now, there were only 12 apostles, and you had more churches, so what did those churches do? The apostles appointed elders or overseers in the churches. And over in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, you know there's not much said in the New Testament. It seems like it's almost the focus of churches about money, 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 and how we use money. But there's very little about that in the New Testament. And here in Acts 11 and 30, this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So here's a benevolent fund. They sent it to the elders. Not because the elders were the ones in need, but because the elders had the oversight of the distribution of those funds to those in their congregations who were in need. That was their role. That was their responsibility. And so this was the plan. So you have a common oversight. You got a common fund. So here we got this common fund we've all contributed to. So I say, I think it ought to be done this. Does that mean that's the way? Wallace said, no, I think it ought to be done spent this way. John says, no, I think it ought to be spent this way. What are we going to do? We've got to come to some kind of common agreement. Here in Acts, they had elders. Churches were instructed to appoint qualified men as overseers. What if you don't have elders and overseers? What if you don't have them? Who does the money belong to? Belongs to the church. And you know what? That includes Don and Nadine and Susan and Elizabeth and Sandra and Pat and Bill and Rocky. So how is the money going to be spent if the absence of elders? You have to have common oversight. A congregational meeting is the only way I know to do it. Do you? They will have a men's business meeting. Why the men? Don't the women have a say in how their money is used? So we can't let the women in the men's business meeting. That would be they'd take over the church. Do you ever discuss anything with your wife? It's our money. And there needs to be common oversight in the decisions that are made with that money. And then the use of the money. 435. It was distributed to each as any had need. Now, it's to each of the congregation that believed, verse 32. That is, the saints. Exactly what the need is not specified in the text. Did you find it anywhere? In Acts 11, we know there was a famine. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we know that it was a benevolent situation that was at hand. But do you see anything in the text exactly as to what the need was? Here's what's interesting. In this passage in Philippians 4 and verse 16, Paul said, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my N-E-E-D-S, needs. That's the same word as this one in Acts 4. Am I saying that all these funds were to support the apostles? I am not. But how were the apostles supported? They're teaching every day in the temple and from house to house. They are not out fishing. How are they supported? Is it possible that besides those who there may have had benevolent needs, and that may well be, this church grew rapidly and people were from all over. But is it possible that some of that went for the support of the apostles? I don't know. I know it's authorized and it may be. We sometimes assume things in a text that are not there. You say it could have been benevolent and evangelistic. That's what ours is. We take care of benevolent needs as they arise and provide for preacher support. Why could it not have been that there? I don't know. What I do see in this text is the money was contributed to meet a need. It was not just, oh, another act of worship we've got a perfunctory perform. It was to meet a need. Say, well, if there's just to meet a need, we don't have anybody with benevolent need. What are we giving for? There will always be a need to support men in the gospel of Christ. And there's men now that need support that we can't help. This congregation is to be commended for its desire to have fellowship with men. That's what God intended. And then, finally, Luke tells us about two different givers. Verse 36, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? and to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained, it did not remain your own. After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land." Here, listen. It wasn't that Ananias didn't give all the money. That's not the problem. Look at the question to Sapphira. "Is this what you got? For such and such a price?" She said, "Yes, that was the price." It's a lie. People say, "I'm just giving all I can." Quit lying. If you're giving all you want to, all that you deem wise to give, in view of your other responsibilities, then that's fine. Just don't lie about it. So here's two different givers. Now, I don't know why Ananias and Sapphira concocted this scheme. I don't know if it was out of pride. I don't know if they wanted the glory that maybe came to Barnabas for his liberal sacrifice. I don't know if it was to salve their conscience. Maybe they thought they should give more. I don't know why they did it. What I do know is the Holy Spirit can see our hearts. Said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." And so what a serious lesson. Verse 5. He heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Isn't it interesting? The first instance of judgment in the New Testament church, divine judgment, is over giving. Attitudes involved in giving. And then they covered him up, brought him out. Here comes Sapphira. She says the same lie. Verse 9, "Why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed his last. If you'd have been there and Peter said, "Is this what you got for the land?" What would you have told him? You may have underestimated. I saw what happened to those two folks. And you know what that means? When you're at home and you write your check, when the tray comes by, you dig in your pocket or wherever you've got your contribution, you put it in, you just remember God's watching. That's what we learn from this, isn't it? So what solemn lessons about the subject of giving. Let me finish our lesson tonight, a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's kind of where we started, just in our comments before the lesson tonight. We talk about Christ and we're going to sing. He said, "I gave my life for you." What have you given? "I left it all for you." What have you left for me? Look in 2 Corinthians 8. And this was about a collection that was being taken. And Paul said, "You know the grace of," verse 9, "you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." We'll never give as much as he gave. He gave his life's blood for you and for me. He is deserving of more than I'll ever be able to give him. But what a privilege to have a little share in the blessings that he has provided and using those for the cause that he came and died for. So let's think about these things as together we stand and sing, "I gave my life for thee."